And as the sons of God were getting the presence of God to the mother, and the father was thinking, you know, I love it, you do that.
From that point now, and say that while you have in Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 6 these two offerings, the one for the priest and the other for the people, where the blood was taken within the veil and of which the priest could not eat, that was also true of the Great Day of Atonement, which seems to be behind much of the Levitical system that is described for us in the Book of Hebrews. I think we all agree that chapter 9 is the Great Day of Atonement. And it was also true of the Great Day of Atonement that the blood of the Lord's goat, the sin offering, went in, and of course the scapegoat went out, not to be eaten of, but to perish alone in the land uninhabited. So perhaps you have the thought here of the Great Day of Atonement as well.
Thank you, this was the point of Brother Justice made. Difference in the word to burn at an altar for young Christians. Burning, you know, we have here the sin offering burned without the tent. There's a difference between that and the burning of the burnt offering, the word I mean. In Leviticus 1 for the burning is to burn as incense. But here the word is a strong word which means to burn with judgment, isn't it? It's consumed with judgment. And so outside the camp, outside the gates of the city, the Lord Jesus was the burnt offering in so much as he ascended to God and the light, but he also was the sin offering, suffering under the judgment of God. And those offerings, we have to see that the pointers point to one offering. Pick the five or seven. I think there's seven. You take the drink offering and the wood offering, there's actually seven. You take the seven offerings, it points to one offering. And the word burning tells of the wrath of God. Whereas the other word for burning tells that he was there standing as a sweet savor.
But some of the younger Christians have heard these verses summarized in this way, along the line that Mr. Paisley has suggested, that 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11, look back to the old economy, and verses 12 onwards look at the new economy, and those who rest on an Old Testament foundation cannot participate in what is built on the New Testament sacrifices.
I think that that's very reasonable.
Mr. Crawford mentioned that the Day of Atonement figures largely in the background of the Book of Hebrews. And in the Book of Leviticus, chapter 16, it seems that the last place where the people are seen is together with the high priest outside the camp for the burning of the body of the sin offering. And isn't that the thought that is behind this? The writer through the Book of Hebrews has presented the provision that has been made for these believers, these Christians, the high priest, his place of service, the sacrifice associated with his office, his work of representation. And now, after that has been presented to them, he's taken them outside the camp to the place where the sin offering was burned. And as they go outside there, they're leaving all of Judaism with its rituals, its temples, so on behind, and they're saying, we are becoming associated publicly with that which is all sufficient for us. And so they're seen outside the camp, identified with that synopsis.
Like verse 12, wherefore, in the basis of what he's just been saying, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people or set them apart, that his own blood suffered without the gate. So the offering, of course, is the type, and the Lord Jesus is the antitype. So he suffered outside of the gate of Jerusalem city walls.
Because it was outside the gate, Leviticus 15 is very careful about that.
We might have the idea that outside the gate was an unclean place. Actually, it's just the opposite. Outside the gate was a clean place, a specially chosen clean place, an undefiled place. And that fits in perfectly with what we have here, because our brethren have suggested to us that what we are called outside of here is outside of all this old system, outside of all the Levitical practices and rituals and forms, outside of the restricted priesthood that could only go within the veil on the one day of the year, and outside of a continual bleeding sacrifice, which could never really put away sin. This is so superior, this is supreme. So I think the idea really is that you have the tremendous contrast here between what was totally ineffective in the Levitical system and what has been perfectly effected by the sacrifice of Christ.
Maybe again about what we have in verse 10. We have an altar. I didn't look on it as so much making much of the actual word altar, because the thought here is eating. And I know the word eating of the altar, but the other reference in the New Testament takes us to the Passover, Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, where there was no altar involved. There was no altar involved with the Passover. And when it says, it's more, I would have thought in verse 10, that here is our source. Where they had the source of the altar to feed upon, we, here's our source. We have a source, but not so much to try to defend as an altar, but rather we have Christ.
Christ. And really, that would be a confident answer to those unbelieving Jews who were taunting them that they had left Judaism. Well, we have an altar. Right.
Aren't they the same we as in verse 13? Let us. There was a burnt offering on the behalf of the people and the behalf of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Does that enter into the idea of the altar? Certainly when it came to the sin offering. They were not to eat of the body of the sin offering. That was to be completely consumed in the fire. But when it came to the burnt offering, what about as far as the burnt offering wasn't eaten? At least the priest did receive the skin, the outer coat from the burnt offering, and so that altar made a provision for them. And even on the Day of Atonement, there was a provision connected with the altar that gave them an acceptance before God.
I have been impressed with that little expression concerning the Lord Jesus offering his own blood, or through his own blood, sanctifying. The word suffered without the gate. Now this epistle has one of its themes for the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 5, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And in his pathway here. And then we were thinking of Gethsemane, the sufferings of Gethsemane. And Brother Gooding had how he suffered contradiction of sinners against themselves and the shame. But here's a deeper suffering, isn't it? It's sin atoning that's in view here. Sin atoning suffering without the gate. It's pointing us to the sin offering without the gate. And the suffering here is the suffering he endured from the hand of God upon the cross.
The unbelieving Jews, for these believing Jews to associate with the Lord Jesus was unholy, but far from that, associated with him that stood apart.
The suffering on the cross that is the thing that draws the heart.
Sanctify the people with his own blood, through the value of his own blood. He's entered in not with his own blood. He hasn't taken, I take it, he hasn't taken his own blood into heaven.
But through the value of his own blood, through the result, the efficacy of the blood of Christ, that has had the effect of positionally setting us apart, sanctified, and on the ground of positionally setting us apart, then you have the idea, verse 13, practical sanctification, let us go forth unto him. Is that the idea? We all agree on that, I think, will we?
And it's therefore in verse 13.
I know that would help us to get going.
Contrast to all the rest of the epistles of the Hebrews uses such different language. It is a chapter of exhortations, as you all know. There are those who study the language very carefully who even have great difficulty understanding how the writer suddenly changed his style so radically when he came to chapter 13. He has been using very lofty language, eloquent language, and perhaps some of the most beautiful writing that's found anywhere in the New Testament. Those who know the language in which it was originally written tell us that it is some of the most beautiful Greek ever composed. All of a sudden here in chapter 13, he comes down to an exhortative style, short exhortations, which have to do with practice, which have to do with daily behavior. And I think if we understand that, it will help us a great deal to grasp this. That he's mentioning, first of all, the great value of his own blood. It has sanctified the people. It has set them apart. That maybe goes back to chapter 10. The once for all sanctifying of the people with his own blood, but then all of a sudden we have an exhortation to do something about that.
Yeah. Well, let us, this is the last of 11 times we have let us in the epistle to the Hebrews. Well, I mentioned the we haves in the introduction. We haves is our privilege, but let us, that's our responsibility.
Yeah. As far as I understand it, that would be going forth unto him as the sin offering. We were referring this morning to the different offerings, the three sweet savor offerings, and the sin offering and trespass offering with their non-sweet savor offerings. And I thought of it something like this. Folk often imagine that we think ourselves to be so wonderful. We're saved. We're going to heaven. This is wonderful. And they think they're the only people going to heaven. Kind of a little goldfish bowl type of thing. But if they understood that we understand that we are going forth unto him as the sin offering, they would realize that we recognize one thing. We're no better than anybody else by nature, that's sure. And we're only cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we thank God for his work of atonement in connection with the sin offering. And we go forth, that humbles us.
That the resurrection is only mentioned once in the epistle, in this chapter. But between verse 12 and 13, the resurrection is factual. He suffered without the gate. We're looking now at Jesus, and where we have that, we understand his sacrifice and humanity. And he's on the cross. He has offered the supreme price. Let us come forth therefore unto him, a living Christ. Not a dead Savior we gather around, but a living Christ. And this is the whole climax of this epistle. I've always believed that this verse is the climax of the epistle. They have to leave the camp of Judaism, all its ornate surroundings behind, and they go forth unto a risen Christ.
For them to do so is, on the one hand, rejecting Judaism, but on the other hand, it's being rejected by the Jews still in Judaism. So it's bearing his reproach.
You would say that the attraction here for this kind of separation, it's not that legally they are being driven out of the camp, or legally they have left the city, or
was at the gate. It is because Christ is outside, and he has suffered for us without the gate, we find an attraction in Christ to go after him. Is that not the basis of true separation?
Right.
It's not negative, not separation from, separation to. And if we recognize he's outside, we go out to him. Is that the idea?
Right. It begins with the positive, and it does have the negative
too, at the end,
without the camp. But
yes.
It begins with positive.
All separation is of that type, I think. We should avoid a hard legal idea that you mustn't, you mustn't, you mustn't. But if you have a love for the person of Christ, and you recognize that he suffered without the gate, and he is without the camp, and he is without the city, it should be comparatively easy for our souls to say, well, I'll go out along with him.
Paisley has said it's important that it's the climax of the epistle. That has been well said, that we don't get this verse in chapter 1. But he has given us the chapters right through that we've been looking at over these days, and finally at the very end. So it's not just Christ as a sin offering. It's not just as any one part or work, part of his work, but as a fullness that we have seen in the whole epistle. That's the effect.
A comment will be in keeping with the last three brethren that have taken part. Mr. John Douglas, I never had the privilege of hearing him, but he made a lot of pithy statements worth quoting. And I got a quote in one now that fits in with what we've just been saying. He said that if it was me writing the epistle to the Hebrews, I would have put the exhortation of Hebrews 13, verse 13, let's go forth therefore unto him without the camp. I would have put it in chapter 1. And putting it in chapter 1, that would be a mandate. But thank God, the Spirit of God knew better. The Spirit of God guided the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews to unfold the glories of Christ in the first 12 chapters. And then when he puts it in chapter 13, instead of it being a mandate, it's a magnet. He's the attraction. And so this is really the climax of the epistle.
And the expression, let us go forth. Perhaps this is one case where we should take the present continuous in its present continuous force. What I'm saying is that going forth unto him without the camp was not something that I did over 50 years ago when I was received into a local assembly. But it is actually a constant going forth unto him as the attraction, as the center of gathering. And the reason I say that is, our brethren have said, Brother Paisley said, our Brother Kelly has just reiterated that this is the climax of the epistle. Well, we should develop that. It is the climax of the epistle. In chapter 9, you have the removal, the complete removal of the old tabernacle system. The worldly sanctuary was only a shadow. The substance has come. The great reality has come. Christ himself is the reality. The shadows now withdraw because the great reality has come. When you get to chapter 10 and verse 25, and I think this is very closely linked now with our verse in 13 and 13. When you get to 10 and 25, we are exhorted not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, brethren, that's often taken to mean don't fail to attend meetings. And if you want to use it as an exhortation for that, I wouldn't object. That's actually not what it means. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is really not forsaking the one who is the center of the gathering. It's not forsaking the gathering center. That word is only used twice in the New Testament. It is used here in Hebrews 10 and 25, and it is used in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1. And you all know what 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 says. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Now that'll be a gathering around the Lord Jesus in the air when he comes in the rapture. Well, now, the exact
same verb is used here and only here in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. But unto him is not here. Unto him is missing in verse 25. I'm not going to tell you that it's really missing, but it's not here. It's not in verse 25. The believers are to gather together. The center is not mentioned. Why? Because he is developing a theme. He is carrying that theme along, and this is what our brethren have been telling us. When we get to chapter 13 and 13, we have the climax of all this. The old system is removed. We are gathered together unto him. And the unto him is very clearly here in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him as the gathering center.
Easily change that. And I think I know why, but I think he should explain it. Let us go forth. You change that to let us come forth. Would you explain why?
This is the rendering of the verse. Having seen all that Judaism is and what we have now in Christ, there's a call. It's a call. Someone is calling us to come forth, isn't it? Let us come forth. It's an exhortation. I take it to be the Spirit of God that's drawing us to him. Where two or three are having been gathered, there's a call here to come forth. That's the idea.
But what I'm seeing
is... I'm going to Exodus 32 and 33 to answer your question, brother. Whenever Moses pitched the tent in the day of apostasy outside the camp, he stood there and he called to the Levites, come forth outside the camp. Isn't that what this is based on?
I think that it refers to Exodus 33, verse 7 to 11.
32 and 33. The day of idolatry is in chapter 32. But in 33, the tent is pitched without the gate. And there's a call to come forth. Those that were desirous of being where the Lord was, they came forth. I think that's based on that.
The challenge then is not from within to go out to him, but the call is from without to come out to him, same as we have in Genesis, where you have God, as it were, calling them out of the ark, and then coming out of the ark. There is a change then. That's what you're suggesting. It's not here a challenge to go forth to him, but a call from the Spirit to come out to him?
Yes. Where is that Exodus? It's 32, brother, that I'm thinking about. You're getting me all upset, brother. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come forth unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. I think that's the basis of this call. Exodus 32.
Okay. Is it okay to read chapter 33?
Oh, yes, brother. I'm not...
I want to make sure I want to give you a chance.
I'm right. I'm right.
Okay. So in chapter 33, verse 7, this is... I believe myself the writer has an allusion to this. Verse 7, and Moses took the tabernacle, and that's not the tabernacle that was built later. He took the tent of meeting and pitched it without the camp, afar from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was out the camp.
Call. You see, I've been asked to substantiate the fact that I announced a call to come out. And so I was basing it on Exodus 32.
It's just because I had Exodus 32, yeah. Verse 7 to 11, that I thought that's what you're referring to.
Well, you know, the chapter divides like a Pentateuch. I told you once,
sure.
Genesis is the beginning, this is the Exodus section. So it's Exodus Leviticus section, and we have the idea. Brother Crawford, would you think there is a reference to the Levites there?
who is on the Lord's side, let them come forth.
Oh, very definitely. Of course, the verb here, so that we won't cause any confusion in thought, the verb here is to go forth. But what our brother is saying is that it is a call. The attraction is outside the camp, and he is calling us to himself, which I think is a beautiful truth. He is the attraction. He is the one who is calling us, and we gather unto him.
We have these questions only in the passage. You've got the camp, you've got the city, you've got the gate. And I agree with the application now, to, as the brother Page has shown us, the camp. That would be the ecclesiastical idea, would you think? Therefore, we go unto him outside the ecclesiastical thing in our day. The gate, is that the idea of the lot set in the gate? Boaz? He went to the gate, the place of magisterial government. The city would be the world of commerce. Is that the way you would deal with this? This separation unto Christ, called to go out unto him, would take us outside the ecclesiastical world, would take us outside the world of business, its connections, and would take us outside the world of politics. Come on now, is that what you mean?
Well, like in verse 13, without the camp, I'd want to point this out, the camp really is Judaism. But if there's any believer here saying because the camp is Judaism, therefore it's got nothing to do with us, I strongly disagree. Because God wanted the Hebrew believers to come out of the only God-instituted religion, Judaism. How much more does God want his people today to come out of everything that's a mixture of Judaism, paganism, and Christianity in varying degrees? He wants us to come out and to stay out.
The camp is the ecclesiastical world.
Okay.
Don't you agree with me there?
Yes.
Should we include also the evangelical world? Now, where do we stand with regard to the evangelical world?
Well, that's why I said
a
varying degree.
What I think myself, but I'm only asking it to bring it out, that's all.
Should we not say, brother, that what we're doing in this is we're applying this to our present circumstances? Could I say that we never interpret the New Testament by our circumstances? But we interpret our circumstances by the New Testament. There are systems today that are as dead as Judaism was dead. There are systems today that are as far removed from Christ who is the gathering center as Judaism was removed from Christ who is the gathering center. So therefore, what we need is the interpretation, and then we can make the application to our particular time. I don't think we should insert in here things that aren't here, but we certainly can draw lessons for our present time because the Word of God is relevant to the present moment. And therefore, we do know that there are systems, and the Lord Jesus is outside them. Can I suggest to you, you have a great Laodicean system, and I'm not just now looking at the assembly at Laodicea, but I'm thinking of the mystery aspect of the seven churches of Asia that are described in Revelation 2 and 3. And there is a system, Laodicean system, that is all about us. And the Lord Jesus very obviously is outside of it, as you know. And he calls those to come out to him. And, of course, I think that's very applicable. I think that is how we can apply this passage.
And I mentioned that God is calling those people believers out of the only God-instituted religion. How much more does he want believers today to come out of things that have no authority from the Word of God for their existence?
mentioned that this is not the the interpretation here would no doubt be Judaism, and you don't want to put into it anything that's not there. But isn't it true that we don't have to be, we're not shut up to Hebrews 13 for the truth of separation, that we know it as the people of God?
Interpreted in the light of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and very similar passages in the New Testament, absolutely. And therefore, I think that the application to us today very obviously is to anything that is God-dishonoring, that is denying to the Lord Jesus His supremacy, the great truths that are developed in the Hebrew letter.
Yeah. I think there are two elements that make up the Laodicean church. Laodicea, as you'll know, means one of two things. It either means the right of the people, or it means the rights of the people. Either right people or the rights of the people. Well, on the one hand now, we have, without mentioning any names, we have a group of people that in the past 40 years has ostracized themselves from all believers. So much so that they wouldn't eat a meal, you and I, and they'll separate husbands from wives. They are the right people. That's one aspect of Laodicea. Then, on the other hand, you've got democracy among God's people. And no longer in certain circles is the word of God the rule in the gathering. We've all got our rights. We can all interpret the scriptures in a different way. The idea, the rights of the people. So on one hand of us, if you like, you've got the right people. On the other hand of us, you've got democracy in the assemblies, setting aside the word of God. In between the two, you've got what I judge to be scriptural gatherings, gather to the name of the Lord Jesus and recognize the Lordship of Christ and the authority of the Word of God in our gatherings. And the Laodicean thing is on both sides of it today. You agree there?
Basic to the understanding of these verses, as I have enjoyed it, is the great character that runs right through the epistle to the Hebrews. Brother Gooding mentioned this afternoon that surrounding Abraham are all the truths that are contained in the Hebrews relative to priesthood. And I think that what we have here for us, Jason, whose builder and maker is God, he had a prospect before him of a heavenly city, and he became the man that built the altars and is the man of worship, offering his death upon the altar for God, and then we see him doing good and communicating with Melchizedek and with others. And I have looked upon it as an outline of the life of Abraham. He called out man, Ecclesia, called out people with Christ before his eyes and obedience in his heart and the word of God in his hand, and the city before him, and worship occupying him, and communicating with honor.
He wants to encourage those people, believe, to wrongly share the reproach with the Lord. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame. So he encourages them to identify himself with him, and then he encourages them in chapter 10, reminding them of their past days when they took joyfully the spoil of their goods. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 26, we read about Moses, who has seen the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. But we should always make sure, whenever there is reproach, to make sure it is a reproach of Christ. But it's not reproached because of being obnoxious or being unkind or something else.
Reproach, isn't it?
Right.
In being associated with the name of the Lord Jesus. When
you ask this, and you that, and the other. You use the symbol believer gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. And that will bring reproach.
Mm. All around you get reproach for that.
The key passage to the understanding of reproach, do you think, brother? What did you think? I think the great key to this passage that we're looking at as far as the bearing reproach is concerned is the 69th Psalm. For thy sake I have borne reproach. Reproach hath broken my heart. And it's the reproach of Christ here that's in view. And so I think that the key to the understanding of what reproach is Psalm 69. And then Peter, of course, in his epistle, he speaks of bearing reproach for the name of the Lord. Our association with the despised Christ will bring reproach. We've been reminded of other people, and it's not, we don't separate from individual Christians from the camp, but there are other Christians that seem to be happy where they are. But if we take our stand, we don't need to be occupied with them. We take our place with the rejected Christ, then we'll bear reproach, and we'll be separated from other distinct people.
Right.
The bearing reproach that keeps people from coming to the assembly. I had a talk with a young man the other day. He was saved at my meeting years ago, and I'm interested in him. And I've talked to him. He knows the assembly's right. Why is he not coming to be baptized? Because in his heart he wants to do his own thing. And to be in the assembly is going to put upon him certain responsibilities and reproach that he's not prepared to bear. Now, there are many young people like that, that know it's the right place, and many evangelicals know it's the right place. But the government and rule, and the order of the assembly, as we know it, and bearing reproach beside a rejected Christ, is not acceptable to them. And so they're not prepared for the price. Now, someone was weighed this up. When I was 19, I weighed this up in my mind. Am I prepared to go forth to a place of reproach and sit with others in it? Or am I prepared to bow my will to the order and government of the assembly? Because this chapter is going to teach us that the assembly is a place where we own government, not a democracy, as our brother has said. And so to enjoy it, don't come to it if you're not prepared to bear reproach. No use in being there to please your parents. Come happy. I'm going to bow to the will of the assembly rulers. I'm going to bow to the authority of the word. I'm going to identify with the rejected Christ. Otherwise, you'll never stay.
Especially brought in Psalm 69, because that's surely full of reproach. And when we think of the reproach he bore when he took our place, we should be willing to bear a little for him, because it's only a little compared to what he bore. I think of Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles, when they were beaten, they rejoiced that they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What made them superior to the physical persecution? It was the value of the name of Christ to them. And the more highly we value the name of Christ, the more reproach we're willing to bear for him.
Many people today are desirous of being in fellowship to share its privilege. They would enjoy breaking bread as we did today, but they're not prepared to accept the responsibilities of assembly life. You understand what I'm speaking about? Hence, we must be very careful to understand that one cannot share the joy of the assembly and its privilege to remember and to worship, even for an occasion, if they're not prepared to identify with all that the assembly means and teaches. This is something we need to emphasize today, because there's very lax ideas, and people think it's a mere tradition that we debar a Christian from a denomination that we know to be saved from the supper. I believe there's no such thing as receiving people to break bread. We receive them to accompany.
Well, the privilege and the responsibility
of the assembly. Many people wanting to share our joy.
Sure.
But they're not prepared to bow to the authority and government of the company. Earnest Christians, I'm speaking of people that we would love to see there.
Sure.
You know, there's people I would really love to see in the assembly. There's other people I've never mentioned the assembly to them. I believe an election to the assembly. Whether you agree with me or not. But sometimes we see people say, and I know when they profess, there is a man will be an assembly man. And I see others that profess. And I say to myself, those people, it's questionable whether they'll ever be in the assembly. And as we watch them, we would never even waste time encouraging them to come. They'd only be a nuisance to us. You mightn't all agree with that, brother, but I believe that this needs to be emphasized. Brother Crawford, will you?
I agree 100% with that, brother. Very obviously, there are people who are not willing to pay the price that is required to obey the Lord, and therefore they will not come forth unto Him. But I think the language of separation that is here is positive language. And our brethren have mentioned that very definitely. It is a positive attraction. I would suggest to you that the language of separation throughout the New Testament is first of all positive. There are the joys of separation. And while there are great joys and pleasures, and it is a delight to be associated with one who the world despises and rejects, yet there is cost, there is reproach, as you have in this verse. And of course, fellowship and communion, concord and agreement, have two sides. And our brethren have been stating that. You cannot possibly say, I want to have the fellowship of the assembly, unless I am willing to accept the assembly. You see, you don't say, I want to have fellowship with, unless you are willing yourself to submit to that fellowship and be a part of it. In other words, it is not a one-way street. It is actually a mutual thing, this matter of fellowship. So not only do you receive the assembly receives you, but I should have put that the other way too. Many would think the assembly should receive them. They are not willing to receive it and the principles for which it stands.
Right, and keeping with what you've just been saying, reception is reciprocal. Not only do we receive the believer, but they receive the assembly and all that it stands for.
Before we leave these verses, isn't it important to see here that we be careful in teaching separation from here, from this passage, in case we should infer in any way that they were leaving an evil thing or something that was wrong? That's not really the case here, is it? Isn't this the only God-given religion that had been?
It was a God-given religion.
Although it had gone downhill. But it's not the thought. We cannot use this really scripturally in seeking to. Now, the attraction side of unto him without the camp is true. But when we think of the evil that's around us today, that's not the thought that's here, is it? They were because of something that had come to an end, that God had used in its day, and God had been coming out from God, as the origin from God, what God had given to his people of old. So that's not so much the thought here of an evil, sinful thing, although it had gone downhill. But that's not, we would need to be careful then in using this as far as separation is concerned. As it'd be all the scriptures that would be more applicable for the state of things that we have today.
Maybe you're making a distinction, Brother Kelly, between the system and the actual people. The system originally was from God. We know that those people had become enemies of the cross of Christ.
from what God had given it.
Well, not just downhill, Brother Kelly. I think that it actually, if you read passages just like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you find that these Jewish people became the leading opposition to the gospel and to the truth of God and to what the apostles preached and taught. So actually they did become a very evil system, and they became the enemies of the gospel and the opposers of the gospel. So actually it was, to go back into that again was truly a crucifying of the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open chain.
Now here did it. In these verses that we've been looking at, he's going back to that that God had given. The tabernacle is mentioned, the order of the altar was mentioned, and the order of sacrifice. So he's still dealing with that that came from the hand of God.
I think we should look at that. Okay. Very important.
Can I make one little comment about verse 14? The sequence to come, Jerusalem was very important to the Jewish people, but not now. We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What are you going to say about verse 15?
We are announcing today, even Shamir, that it is the perpetual city. So they still have the hope of that city. That Abraham looked away beyond Jerusalem to a heavenly city, didn't he?
Right. We don't have any earthly city like the Jewish people did.
Well, today their minds are still in darkness. You see, Paul, or the writer here, was able to say, here we have no continuing city. Through him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. Confessing, which make confession to his name. I think here we have the antitype to the priest at the golden altar offering up the sweet incense burning continually before the Lord. And this is the chief thing in an assembly. Our assembly life circulates around what we call, some might not like to call it, but it is the worship meeting. Every gathering should have worship, but the special meeting for worship is when the emblems are before us on the first of the week. And what I would like to say here is this. Whenever an assembly or a congregation sets aside the vital importance and centrality of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, they're on the decline. And in many places today, ministry, family Bible hour, other things, which may be all right in their own place, not condemning the ministry of the word at all. But whenever companies begin to gather in large numbers for a family Bible hour, a children's gospel meeting, whatever it may be, and only a faithful few are found at the breaking of bread, it's an evidence that in that company, the ministry is not showing the vital importance of the breaking of bread to assembly life. Absolutely central to assembly life.
Him, the very one to whom we're gathered, when we can offer acceptable sacrifice and praise to God. What if we're continually, not just at stated times, like in the Levitical system, but continually.
The case of status is so tragically true in our present circumstances that the decentralization and breaking of bread and the ceasing of gospel preaching seem to be two characteristics of those who turn away from the Word of God. Very, very strange thing, actually, but it is very true. So that we hear from these people that at a meeting for the breaking of bread, there is a tiny little company who come at a very early hour, whereas what they call the celebration of worship
Now, please understand, that's what they call it. I didn't make up that name. They call it the celebration of worship. It takes place in the mid-morning on a Sunday. It is the major meeting. It is the meeting most attend. It is not a meeting for the breaking of bread, but they call it a meeting for the celebration of worship. Now, please let us understand that we believe that the Lord has given us an order for collective worship. This presentation of sacrifice of praise, God has given us an order for that. We think that order is found in Christianity 11. We believe it is the meeting that we call the Lord's Supper, that the Scripture calls the Lord's Supper in its dignity and the breaking of bread in simplicity. So actually, while some, as Mr. Pagey said, don't like to call it the worship meeting, I just turn that sentence around and say it is the meeting for worship. And that doesn't mean that you don't worship in a meeting like this, but that meeting has as its purpose that we should gather together to commonly participate in the bread and the cup, and that at that meeting there should be worship to God, the sacrifice of praise to Him.
Sacrifice would suggest something physical. And prayer is the adoration of our heart, and it may be in a hymn, it may be in a brother leading the saint, that would be in collectively, it could be all the way privately. But what is the thought here with a sacrifice?
So really, there's at least three sacrifices we can, really some of the sacrifices we can offer are the three, we're not crazy things, but anyway, first of all, our persons, Romans 12, verse 1, and then our praise in verse 15 of this chapter, and then our possessions in verse 16, doing good. And out of that, we could include Romans chapter 15 about Paul using the ones he is saved as a sacrifice.
Here in verse 15, that is the fruit of our lips. Not in blank, it's confessing faith. Is not another. And that's the significance of the difference. Confessing faith. We've got already the sacrifice of praise. I agree that when we gather together, on Wednesday morning to remember the Lord Jesus, we are indeed offering the sacrifice of praise to God. I do that. But what is the thought? That is that we must be taking it from us, the tithes of our lips, that is, corresponding with the giving of the offering of animals in the Old Testament scriptures, the tithes of our lips, confessing through the great name, the name of God, the name of the Lord Jesus.
That we all pray to God accepted from His own redeemed people. Is that not included in the thought you're bringing out?
Yes, I'm just wondering what confessed to His name. I know that in baptism, in those early days, as they went down under the waters of baptism, they cried out, Jesus is Lord, there was a public confession to His name. Now, is this, with a Jewish background, it would be no difficulty, would it? Confess the name of God, is that all the old Jews believe in God? But they're going unto Him without a doubt. Is that the Him? Confessing to His name is the name of the Lord Jesus.
Brother, with James 2 and 7, it was a wonderful name. It was a beautiful name. It was a name of honor. It was a name of reverence and awe. It was actually the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Called upon the believer. They were called by His name. Do not then blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called.
That's the distinction that you have made. The calves of our lips takes us back to Hosea 14, doesn't it? And there is a confession in Hosea 14 that is linked with it. I've often thought about it. While by identifying
say nothing, identifying with the name, we own the worthiness by being there. But yet when we come to offer the calves of our lips, we come in a humble manner and we say, receive us graciously. You know, we come acknowledging with reverence that name and bowing in his name in humility, receive us graciously. So shall we render unto thee the calves of our lips. I think it's reverence for the person that is in the midst of the company. In this word, the fruit of our lips, the calves of our lips, is there not the thought actually of fruit, which is quite distinct from a seed? A seed has in it all the potential of the plant or the tree or the fruit that will develop, but actually the seed is not the fruit. The seed is only that from which it will come. I don't think we offer seeds to God. I think we offer fruit. And the fact that it is fruit always suggests to me that there has been a cultivating and there has been actually a caring for and a development of it and perhaps a culling of the best, so that the fruit of our lips is bringing to God the very best that we can offer in what we have meditated on about His Son, the Lord Jesus. So actually the fruit of our lips is not just taking our inspiration from the first hymn that's sung.
The spirit and version does change
the calves of our lips. So the surate too changes it to the fruit of our lips. And I noticed in tracing it some time back that the idea is that which is produced through cultivation, which would bear out what you're teaching. I much prefer it to the calves of the lips, which is the idea of bullets and burnt offerings.
I first imagine has the fruit of our lips in Hosea 14, verse 2. And keeping with the...
I'm on a farm. You would say that this should be helpful on those very mornings. And the saints gather together, the unique place for offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that we should come with exercise, not just to say every Lord's Day morning the things we've been saying for the last 40 years, but to develop an appreciation of the person of Christ, to get to know more and more about Himself. You know, most morning meetings you go to are the brethren give thanks, and over the years, they're saying the same things all over and over and over again. There has been no development and no growth. And I think that during the week we should increase by studying the scriptures, spending time in the presence of God, a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and be able to present that to God. And the idea that...
Can I give a very useful and very, very simple illustration? I labored in the work of the Lord with a man for a number of years. Maybe some of you don't just fully understand what that means, but two men laboring together in the gospel, they work together every day. They usually stay together, they eat together, they preach together, they pray together, they discuss the Word of God together. They get to know each other as perhaps under most circumstances, it is absolutely impossible to get to know another person. All right. I got to know that man most intimately. His thoughts, his words, his exercise of heart, his devotion, his prayers. I got to know him very, very well. There's hardly a day in my life goes by that I don't remember him. You know the reason I remember him? Because almost everything that happened recalls to my mind something about him. Now, dear brethren and sisters, we cannot remember the Lord unless we know him intimately. And it's in the degree that we know him. It's in the degree that we actually learn of him
that we know intimate fellowship with him, that we learn all his ways. In that measure, we can remember him. I think really that is the idea of the fruit. It develops from intimate association, and therefore we are able to appreciate him, and as our appreciation grows, our remembrance of him is all the sweeter.
We use the word memory in our gathering. I don't want to make people offenders. We offer thanks in memory. It's not in memory of the Lord. The word is only used in one other place in remembrance. It's in remembrance of sins to be laid upon an animal. And remembrance is not memory. Is that right, Brother? In remembrance. So as our brother has said, in remembrance can only be stimulated by knowledge. And how do I get to know Christ? Only one way. Through the scriptures. And through the gospel. If I'm going to increase my ability to worship, I must be better acquainted with his path.
I'm just wondering if we understand the expression calves of our lips. For a long time I didn't. Calves were used in sacrifices in Israel. And what Hosea is doing, he's just using that term calves to illustrate sacrifice of our lips. It's not describing the shape of our lips or something like that. It's describing the praise that they would offer. So here, the sacrifice of praise, I think that's what the writer is thinking first of all of. He's thinking of a sacrifice where a man, by a sacrifice, would be acknowledging how wonderful it is that that animal would be accepted on his behalf. And he doesn't have to say anything. But we don't have that. So we use these lips, and our brethren have already been describing how important it is that these lips have something that's a fruit from the heart, and that is patience.
We're good to communicate to get not to accept sacrifices on a 12 feet. In verse 15, it's sacrifice singular. In verse 16, it's sacrifice is plural. That is, God is well pleased with the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of doing good. Now, to communicate is to share of our substance. But it says to do good and to communicate, so I wouldn't limit the doing good to sharing of our substance. They could cover a lot of ways of doing good.
Some men are offering what they offered 40 years ago. They haven't updated their spiritual worship. We need to update our giving as well. Some people are giving what they gave 40 years ago. I never speak about any, I want nothing from anyone, but I think that we do need to speak about it in the Bible reading. That in the days we live, cost of living and all that, for servants that travel and so on, and to have fellowship with others, a gift that would have been counted acceptable 40 years ago would be of little value today. So we not only need to update our actual worship, but we need to update what we give as well. Years ago, I heard a brother minister, when I look upon the table, I see what he has given for me. When I look upon the bag, I see what I have given to him. And the crucial point of his message was this: how are they related? My appreciation of what Christ has given is going to affect what I give to him with my lips and what I give to him of my substance.
This is one thing place among a number that show that worship comes before service, which is a good thing for us to get a hold of in view of what you two brethren have been saying about the movement today, that worship comes before service. Like we could link verse 15 with the holy priesthood of 1 Peter 2 verse 5, as lively or living stones
built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then that holy priesthood is before a royal priesthood in verse 9 to show forth the virtues of him that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
You think that this person believes more than communicate to get not? Now, is this doing good just for the Lord's people? Or is this doing good in a general sense in communicating? Is this, you do good on all men, especially those that are of the household of faith?
Right.
What do you think now?
Yes.
Would it be, we've come down to the assembly here, we've gone outside the camp, we're gathering to his name, we are occupied with a Lord's Day morning meeting, we are thinking about our appreciation of Christ Godward. No, but to do good and just the same? Or would this take in, I don't mean joining with the world in philanthropic exercises, but the general need to do good, say in a local area, if there was a need, sickness, unemployment,
that we know should have first priority. Yeah. And then second should be those of the household of faith that are not in the assembly. And third should be our children that we can help, that we know.
I find if you get tragedies, you might get in a mining area. Or when we had possibly you folks heard about we had an airplane, an American, crashed on one of our Scottish Karen's Lockerbie, and I think, if I remember rightly, the assembly hall was used and to care for the folk who were hurt, and it's only a little assembly, but they rallied two of the most wonderful wives, helping folk in desperate need as they were, relatives came and needed to be put up, and the assembly was most active. And something of unconverted people who've lost their husbands and wives and so on. And now, the response to the gospel is perfect. You know, the unsaved are coming and listening to the word of God. An opportunity they took, I would say, to do good and communicate. Would you think that took in that line of things?
All we've written, and in the United States, where there are liberally minded people, they've always risen to problems and disasters to help others. And in the disasters at Dominique and other places, the assembly gave more than some of the major denominations. So that in this matter, we're very thankful to the Lord that we don't have collections from the unsaved like the world and the camp. One of the things that marks the camp is the terrible appeals for money and evangelists that can't continue. I hope they won't continue. Some saints are stupid enough to send them money and divert their issues to try and help these men. And so it's become in this country, it's a very sad thing, the emphasis upon money. Now in the assembly, it's only assembly people that subscribe to the offerings of the Lord. That's what this is teaching here. That those who can offer spiritual sacrifice are also in a position to communicate with others.
Thanks for getting to that, because I think that's really what the context is here, that this doing good and communicating is definitely linked to assembly activity. And I think it is the activity of the assembly, and therefore it is actually prescribed by the Word of God, and it's not just, as our Brother Gooding said, a general philanthropic endeavor, but rather what we know to be need to handle it in a personal way and meet the need as we see it. And as our Brother Paisley has said, all we have known from the Lord's people is when there's been a matter of need, even in their own area, has been a tremendous response. without any kind of organization. It has been a heartfelt response. God's people are unique in this world. They really have a genuine care for others without asking anything in return. And that is so unusual in this modern society.
And what we have been teaching here today is something that we intend to stand for in these last days as those who take responsibility moving among the Lord's people. We feel that we need to give a lead to all our younger brethren and servants, that we have got to establish these things more and more as we see the departure on every hand. So it's not just we're not just here to entertain, we're here to establish divine truth and principles that are spoken of by those who do not like us. They call us the old path men. Well, we believe in teaching and preaching the old paths of separation from the world and all its ways, and the distinctiveness of God's assembly in closing days before the Lord shall come.
And aren't we thankful, Brother Paisley, that considering modern events, considering to be more specific, the terrible disaster of the televangelists and their handling of finances, should we not be very, very thankful that the Word of God has been carried out, and we have taken nothing from the Gentiles, and never asked for funds, and preached the gospel freely, and never take money from unsaved people? Brethren, let us continue that. That may not be the immediate context here, but it is certainly in this context that actually communication can only be made by those to whom God has communicated grace. And that's where our brother started today. I hope we haven't lost that point, because I think that's a very major point in this chapter. Actually, we have been confirmed by grace. And now the result of that is that we communicate to others.
We also appreciate the little assemblies in these parts and then all over the United States and Canada, where we're closing our ranks to hold our ground and to maintain these things in days of departure that are all around us. And so we encourage the Lord's people in the little meetings that you represent to carry on in the scripture ways, and God will bless you.
Verse 17, because the time is going, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, so they watch your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, that is unprofitable to you. In verse 7, they are called upon to remember their past leaders, those who were their guides, who had spoken unto them in the Word of God. Now they're to obey their present leaders, those who are their guides. Now this obey is not the obedience to authority, but the obedience as a result of persuasion. But it's not only obey, but to submit yourself. So they were to submit, they were to willingly yield, even if they had a different judgment or an inclined difference. So there should be this yielding, and when they watch for our souls as they that must give account, they certainly deserve our submission.
The final four sentences there, Brother Walter, I agree with what you say, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. I presume that they might do it with joy and not with grief. You're looking on to the judgment seat of Christ. Would you think that, future?
Well, no, I think it's right now, that they may watch for their souls right now with joy.
The assembly to the rulers causes their present ministry to be one of joy and not of grief. That they, it's nothing to do. I know Mr. Vine, and I appreciate him very much, suggests that it is the Bema. I don't go with the truth of the Bema here as far as the joy and grief is concerned.
to give an account of the Bema. But it's the doing of the work, I take it, that if these believers submit to the rulers, it makes the work of overseership a joy and not a grief.
Passage, I don't know. Well, I watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it, that is, giving account. Or is that a bad translation? That they might do it with joy and not with grief. My mind up.
Is the doing of the work. It becomes a joy to an overseer if in the company he finds obedience and submission among the saints. That's the exhortation. And they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, as a parenthesis. Yes. They will give an account of the work that they have done, but that they may do it, not the rendering of the account, but that they may do the work of overseership with joy and not with with groaning. There's no groaning at the Bema.
My question is, when do they give an account?
It's at the Bema. But what we're referring to now is that doing it with joy is referring to the watching for the soul.
Mildred Arden's translation seems to fully agree with that idea. Mr. Darby says, obey your leaders and be submissive. After that, he puts a complete colon. For they watch over your souls as those that shall give account. He puts another colon. And then, that they may do this with joy and not with groaning, for this will be unprofitable for you. So I think the idea that he's conveying is that the joy or the grief is present for giving account his future.
Where is it to be unprofitable? Unprofitable now? Or is it to be unprofitable, that is to say, a lack of reward at the judgment seat of Christ? So how is it in the unprofitable?
Well, it would be unprofitable for them even now if they had to do it with grief. But of course, that part is true also with what you're saying to be true at the judgment seat of Christ. But I believe that he's referring to, because I used to believe the way you did on that, Brother Gooding, until I got help on it. But anyway, the time is going. We should really say something about verse 20 and 21. Benediction in verse 20 and 21. One of the most beautiful ones in the whole Bible. It can stand along Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26, or 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, or Jude, verse 24 and 5.
One of the questions regarding the great shepherd of the sheep. I'm sure you have heard this all your life, that the good shepherd is his death, the great shepherd is his resurrection, and the chief shepherd is seen at his coming. Now that's a very nice thing. I preached that when I was a wee boy myself. But I think there's more to it than that. I have believed that the great shepherd here is in contrast to another shepherd, and that the good shepherd is in contrast to poor shepherds in John 10. All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but I am the good shepherd in contrast to evil shepherds, and the chief shepherd in Peter 5 is the chief of the under-shepherds that he will reward when he comes. He's the chief shepherd today, not at his coming. He's the chief shepherd over the under-shepherds. He's the good shepherd today in heaven in contrast to evil shepherds, and he's the great shepherd in contrast to Moses. I take this passage, verse 20, as Moses coming up out of the sea. In Isaiah 63 and 10, who is this that brings the sheep out of the deep, even Moses leading them as the shepherd of the early flock. But here we have the great shepherd coming again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, greater than Moses, or all that have gone before through the blood of the everlasting covenant.
Verse 20 is the only verse in Hebrews that refers explicitly to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
This great shepherd in contrast to Moses.
I do believe this is a reference to Isaiah 63. And then the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. And we could link that with Ephesians 1 verse 4, we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And 1 Peter 1 verse 20, he was a lamb early foreordained before the foundation of the world. For the Jewish people, it's from the foundation of the world. So I take this, I believe this blood of the everlasting covenant refers to a covenant between the Father and the Son to give him a bride. Transition from the guides to the great shepherd, to the guides who are shepherds, to the great shepherd.
On a number of occasions during the weekend, Mr. Paisley has been directing our thoughts to the number 7. There are 7 possibilities in these verses for every Christian, every person who is saved. 7 possibilities. Verse number 12, sanctified. Verse number 3, 13, separated. Verse number 14, a stranger. Verse number 15, a singer. Verse number 16, sacrificing. Verse number 17, submissive. Verse number 18, supplicating. That would keep us going to the next conference.
Verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do as well, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, who will be glory forever and ever. Surely we want to have God working in us. Well, the time is gone. I appreciate the contributions.